Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
There I was, lying in the hospital bed in the summer of 1967, desperately trying to make ends meet, desperately trying to turn my right side down emotions right side up. In pain and despair, I had begged many of my friends to assist me in suicide. I sought to find a final escape, a final solution through assisted suicide, begging my friends to slit my wrist, dump pills down my throat, anything to end my misery. The source of my depression is understandable. I could not face the prospect of sitting down for the rest of my life without the use of my hands, without the use of my legs. All my hopes seemed dashed. My faith was shipwrecked. Well, you may recognize that being the words of Johnny Erickson Tada, who broke her spinal cord in 1967, diving into shallow water and suffering paralysis in the Chesapeake Bay. If you know her story, you know that she's become a treasure to the church these last several decades. And she is an example of one who has found true joy in the midst of overwhelming odds. And her ministry to the church has been helping believers understand the purpose of trials and the joy that can be found in the midst of them. She writes in one journal, quote, "Why have you afflicted thy servant?" That's a question from Numbers chapter 11. It's a simple question we've all asked God. God, why have you afflicted me, your servant, me, of all people? It's not like I'm your enemy. I'm on your side. I serve you. I love you. So why do you deal with me so harshly? Johnny says, listen, I've been there. I could have written that question in Numbers chapter 11 many times. So many times I felt so decimated by suffering, I could barely whimper, Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. Well, you know what? For the believer who is looking to really understand, there are answers. I know. I found them. After so many years of dealing with affliction, I know, I understand that my Heavenly Father really, really, truly values my faith. And so He sends me frequent troubles in order to test and try my faith. If my faith is worth anything, it'll stand the test. Impurities are afraid of the fire, but gold is not. Pearls made out of paste dread pressure, but a real gem can stand the test. It's a pretty poor faith that can only trust God when the body is full of health. But true faith, real faith, clings to the Lord when the body is sick, when the spirits are depressed. God absolutely delights in this kind of faith. The faith that says with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the kind of faith God is after. That's the kind of faith that believes, even when the smile of God is hidden from view. As someone else wrote, quote, "You can't discover the sweet perfume of cinnamon unless it's pressed and beaten. You can't feel the warmth of a fire unless the coals are utterly consumed. You can't enjoy the juice of a grape if those grapes weren't trodden in the winepress." What a great way to anchor this text today. In our series in Joy, today we're going to talk about joy in the midst of trials. Would you pray with me and we'll look at the text together? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could spend time around the Lord's table this morning, both remembering Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross and looking forward to his victorious return. Father, it is hard to preach on joy in the midst of trials when we all too well know how we have been protected. And though we have trials this Christmas season, we know that you have not given us beyond what we can handle and have been with us every step of the way. I pray that we would learn from this text what it means, how to do it, how to rejoice, not because of, but in spite of trials, to understand your hand in it, your sovereign good hand. May we seek to delight in you through this. May we understand our inheritance. May our outlook change. And as we have the countless conversations with friends and family members this Christmas season, I pray that we would identify with them, resonate with their pain, and yet call them to this great joy, this unspeakable, inexpressible, beyond comprehension kind of joy, that the best we can do is sing praises, and yet that is what we offer you, our song, our words. And it pales in comparison to what you've done for us, but Lord, it is our sacrifice to you. Give us a glimpse of what you're doing in our lives this morning through the Apostle Peter in this letter. Give us an affection for your Son, Jesus Christ. And may it overflow in our conversation this Christmas season, giving you great praise and telling others how they too can know this joy that is beyond all comprehension. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're looking at 1 Peter today in our series on joy, and it's a wonderful book, especially to talk about suffering. Peter brings it in perspective with great truth, and yet it's wrapped, as it were, in the experience of an old fisherman, one who walked with Christ. If you want to understand briefly the theme of this epistle, it's found in chapter 5, verse 12. You may want to just write that down. He's closing out the letter, and he says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And when I preached through this several years ago, that was the theme that I put up behind me every week. True grace. We throw around the word grace a lot. Show them some grace. Don't discipline the children. Show them some grace. I'm a kind of guy that errs more on grace. Peter says, no, if we're going to use the word grace, we got to understand what it means. And true grace is God's active hand of reaching down and not only saving mankind, but shaping them and walking with them as they progress towards eternity. It's the power of God to save a man and change a man. And he says, this is the true grace of God. Peter, who's, let's be honest, has been through it. Great successes and great failures. He's the most human, as it were, of all the apostles. And he talks about God's work in our lives, not just in salvation, but especially in sanctification as we journey towards heaven. Chapter 1, verse 1, talks about chosen sojourners, those foreigners who are walking through this world. That's what he calls us. They're redeemed by God, walking through this life on their way to their inheritance, much like Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that. We talked a lot about that word inheritance last week from Psalm 16. And today we're going to look at it again, but in a little different light. And that different light is going to be under the light of trials. We get it that our perspective needs to change, that we have an inheritance that awaits us, that we have been saved and given a future inheritance, and yet we are ambassadors right now, walking in this world, but we're not of this world. We've been left here for a purpose. We're to advance God's kingdom one soul at a time through the Great Commission, imparting the word and imparting our lives. And yet, this side of heaven, we're still dealing in a world that is full of sin. And that sin has consequences. We're still living in a world that has Satan in it. The evil one still roams. There is still a battle going on. And sometimes that sin, sometimes that evil has effects on us. And yet what Peter's going to do is he's going to bring perspective to this, that God is still on his throne and that every trial that comes your way first passed before his throne, before it came to you. That God is good and God is sovereign, and that God uses these trials for a greater purpose. And part of that purpose is to shape us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's going to talk about inheritance. He's going to talk about inheritance in the light of trials. But then he's going to introduce one new phrase, a new phrase that fits well with our concept of joy, but it gives it more depth and more breadth. And that phrase is a living hope. Write down those words, a living hope. Look at verse 3 again. Peter starts off right off the bat, right after a salutation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we're going to see that this living hope not only carries us as sojourners heading towards our ultimate destination, our ultimate inheritance, but watch this. It undergirds us during times of trial. It gives us the ability to not only endure, not only survive, but watch this, thrive. Now that is otherworldly. You start talking about that with people who aren't believers and they think you're mad. Rejoice in the midst of trials? Are you crazy? Something is going wrong. How could you be excited when things are going so badly? Well, it is otherworldly. It is not the wisdom of the world. In fact, it's foolishness to the world. But Peter says that's why it's divine. That's why it's true grace. Because it not only saved you when you weren't looking for him, when you didn't care about him, but it sanctifies you using all sorts of events and circumstances, things that people mean for evil, God means for good. Therefore, we can rejoice. Peter's not a motivational speaker. He's not some guy that comes to one of your corporate lectures and gets really excited and pumps you up. Oh, he's very realistic. But he's a man of the gospel. He's a man that knows how powerful the gospel is, and he has seen change in his own life first and in the men and women that he has discipled for decades now. He knows, like Johnny Erickson Tata, that no matter how bad things get, that we can actually rejoice in the midst of trials. And we do it because we have a living hope. Look at our timeless truth there, if you will. We are called to rejoice in our living hope regardless of the circumstances. I wanted to make it really, really practical for us. 3 points are going to guide our time through the text, and we're going to use that phrase, living hope. Number one, we want to rejoice in our living hope. Number two, we want to rejoice in our living hope, even in the midst of trials. And three, we want to rejoice in Jesus, who is the object of our living hope. What I hope to accomplish here today with the Word of God being the major thrust here is how do we do this? We know we're called to do it. And if you're like me, you've come up with every excuse in the world as to why you don't have to. Well, my situation's different. Well, you don't understand. My trial, it's harder. It's especially hard on me. Well, this is bad timing. You don't understand. If it was a different time, I'd be able to rejoice. And you know what? If you were in my shoes, you'd be doing the same thing. So don't judge me. But there are no asterisks here in 1 Peter. There's no qualifier. There's no footnote that says, rejoice in the midst of trials, ... unless it's one you particularly don't like. Are we all guilty of this? I mean, we are so guilty of this. And that's one reason why I threw out the whole Johnny Erickson Tata illustration. Because now we have to listen, right? None of us has had it as bad as Johnny Erickson Tata. Guys, I've seen her live at a conference before, just get up and just share some things. She couldn't even get to her talk without breaking into song. This is a woman that the best she can do is kind of lift her arms like this every once in a while, with no motor control, bedridden, I mean, in a chair since 1967. And she starts relating, this was in Orlando, she starts relating her flight on the way over. And she was so excited about coming and being able to share the word of God with the people of God and what he had done in her life that she starts singing on the plane. And it was so contagious, everyone else started singing on the plane too. Do you want that kind of joy? I do. I don't mean the kind of fleeting emotional high that you get from going to a Christian concert or hearing a particularly powerful message. I'm talking about that consistent, abiding contentment that God is on his throne and there is no place that we would rather be, even if it's in the midst of a trial. I want that. And I struggle with it, I'm sure like you do. So I want this to be practical today. Let's look at our first point. Rejoice in our living hope. Again, he starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what he looked like, but I can imagine an old fisherman, wrinkled, you know, years and years of weathering in the sun, and yet with laugh lines. A guy who had been through it and yet was really, really joyful. Not only at having walked with Jesus Christ while he was here on earth, but having walked with him for decades after he had ascended into heaven. Being able to share with younger believers, yeah, I knew him, but also I know him. And can I share with you how to do the same? And so he starts out with what's called eulogetos, a eulogy. And he starts to eulogize God. Blessed be God. And you know what he's drawing on? He's drawing on his tradition. Peter grew up in the synagogue, okay? A Galilean fisherman. He was there every Saturday. And they had this practice where they called it the 18 blessings. And they would get in and gather for worship, and they would bless Yahweh 18 times. In a repetitive manner, different statements over and over and over again. It's like he can't break away from it. He gathers with the people of God, though he's writing them a letter, and he starts to bless God. He starts to eulogize him. He's praising God for the work of redemption in our lives. We were enemies of God, slaves to sin. But those of us who are far off now have been brought near, and not just are slaves of righteousness, but have become children of the King. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us, look at your text, to be born again. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has caused us. The word there is the word that was applied to a father with respect to the birth of a child. What did any of us do to cause ourselves to be born? We didn't do anything. It's the praise that you would give a father for the birth of his new child. You're blessed. And it's because of you you're blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever thought about starting out a letter that way? Try it this Christmas season. Put it on your Christmas card. Trust me, it's either going to erupt in songs of praise to the recipients, or it's a conversation killer. Okay? I don't want to, you know, no joy to the world, happy holidays, joyful things. No, blessed be the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of frames things, doesn't it? Not only does it frame things, what does it do? It brings the Prince of Heaven into your conversation and into your emotional outlook. It's basically saying, we, in order to be joyful, need to understand what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. There is no joy outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, literally in paying the price, that's what that word means, he has caused us to be born again or to be regenerated, to be made anew. But here's the key, and this is what I want you to notice. He's caused us to be born again to something. Not just born again, not just saved for eternal life. And that's the way we used to talk about it. We were kids, go to church camp. Did you throw your stick in the fire? Yeah. You got saved? Yeah, I got saved. What does that mean? It means I'm going to heaven. You too? Yeah, going to heaven. What an anemic view of salvation. What a light and bright view of salvation. As though God is good and powerful and strong enough to save you for an eternal inheritance one day, but you're kind of on your own here in the middle. Peter says, come on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We might say it this way, for the here and now. That great certainty that we have for the future is what impacts our life in the here and now in such a way that nothing else will. It doesn't say just hope. It says a living hope. And anytime you talk about hope in the Bible, you're not talking about something extraordinary that might happen. Only hope. I really hope this extraordinary thing, which is unlikely, might happen. I hope the Cowboys win today. How extraordinary and impossible and just this, you know, can I just say sort of Hail Mary kind of pass? That's not a biblical hope. No, it's a certain confident expression in a future event. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, beyond anything that I can see and touch, that Jesus is coming back and I'm going to spend eternity with him in a resurrected, glorified body. How do I know this? Because his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And that impacts my daily emotional outlook, to use a modern term. It impacts my daily joy. So much so that Peter's going to say, it impacts us enough that even being in the midst of trials, we can rejoice. And that's the warp and woof of this text. Joy is expressed in this living hope, not that just survives in the midst of trials, but that actually thrives. Anyone going through trials this Christmas season? I mean, I just heard the biggest hearty amen. Like, how long do you have, Pastor? Do you really want to know? Because don't use it as an illustration. I got a list here, right? You don't know my mother-in-law. You don't know my... That's facetious. That's not real. Don't go up to joy afterwards. I love my mother-in-law. But it's going to be tough, right? There's conflict, relational conflict, financial conflict. Some of you have jobs that are on the line. Some of you have some health issues. Some of y'all are coming to grips that things in your family and in your marriage are not what you had expected. And these trials are very real. And they're very painful. There's nothing worse than a preacher who uses the Word of God to talk about joy by minimizing your trials. To me, that is ungodly. Everyone's cave is just as dark. Trials are painful. Trials are difficult. Peter's going to say, we've got a living hope that is bigger than whatever you're going through. Verses 4 and 5 describe this living hope, which I really, really appreciate, because it's kind of hard to get your hands around what a living hope is. And so it starts to describe the ingredients that make it up. Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Four things: imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That inheritance, that's that land language again we saw from Psalm 16 last week. Let me just give us a little recap. Remember, Yahweh, the God of Israel, our God, okay? But Yahweh is the covenant name of God, had promised another sojourner to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land which I will show you. He didn't even know where he was going. And in Genesis 12, he promised him land, seed, and blessing. Before he ever had a place to hang his hat, before he ever had a boy to carry on his name, he promised him an inheritance. Peter is making a parallel here, and he's saying, we all know about Abraham, a sojourner who was promised something that he never really saw, the land. You too are a sojourner, and you know an inheritance is coming. But if you thought that ranch land in Palestine was great, let me tell you how great your inheritance is. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. This promise didn't come true for Abraham, for his people, for 700 years. Abraham lived in 2166 BC. General Joshua crossed the Jordan River around 1406 BC. And they went and they conquered the land. It was beyond the tribe's wildest dreams that they actually received an inheritance. Peter says, your inheritance is so far beyond that. It's so much more. There's no expiration date. There's no impurities. There will be no more sin. It won't wear out. It's not going to lose its shine. And it won't run out or become less valuable over time. No, this inheritance is far beyond some dirt and a fence and a house. This is an eternal inheritance. Remember Christ's words from Sermon on the Mount. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This inheritance lasts. And your living hope has that inheritance as its ingredient. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. Let me say that again. Our living hope, that which we have joy by as Christians daily, we can choose joy because we have a living hope, includes with it an inheritance like you cannot even imagine. It's more than that. But it's not less than that. Now, what kind of inheritance brings that kind of security? There's not a retirement fund out there. There's no health insurance policy. There's nothing that can bring that kind of security. Eternal life in the presence of our Lord, where there's no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more illness. It's inexhaustible joy. And so Peter's asking us, does that impact you in the here and now? As you feel the temporal weight, the trials, the weight of a, let's just get practical here, the weight of a wayward child, the weight of an emotionally detached spouse, the weight of an uncertain future, do you view that trial through the lenses of what is eternal? Or are you farsighted, meaning you can't see near? Or do you only see the temporal? Peter's trying to give us some biblical lenses on this, that a living hope starts with lifting your eyes towards the horizon and realizing that eternity is a long, long time and that pain is very short and will go away. We need those lenses. Jonathan Edwards used to pray this way, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. How's that for being poetic? Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. I love that. You know, the thought is that I can't even see my trial first without looking at eternity on the lenses of my eyeballs. And everything is framed in that light. Moses said, you might live 70, if by strength, 80 years, but eternity. Well, that's forever. Eternity is that good. I mean, it is literally that good. Paul says it well when he quotes Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, the things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, and things which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Do we rejoice in our living hope? Meaning that we've been born again forward inheritance? Do we have eternity stamped on our eyeballs? Do we rejoice? Let me start out by asking, as a church, because it is no good to preach at us all day long unless I say, hey, family, do we do this? And I think our answer would probably be like, well, kind of, sometimes. We did this morning. You may not think about it that way. Christ says when he instituted the Lord's table, he says, do this, what? In remembrance of me. But you can't do that without remembering what else he said. When he raises that toast, that cup of redemption, and says, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until I do it with you in the kingdom. We rejoice in our future inheritance every time we take the Lord's table. And that this little bit of a unleavened bread and a little wine is a foretaste of a very big messianic banquet. A meal like we've never seen or eaten before. With a guest list like we can't imagine. With our groom sitting at the head of the table. If we could have that kind of perspective as a church, we could rejoice just daily. But how do we know this is going to happen? Because it hadn't happened yet. I can't see it. I can't see Jesus. I can't see eternity. I don't know his timetable. Well, he answers that in verse 5. He said, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God says, you can understand life this way through these biblical lenses of a living hope. Why? Because not only have I already done it in your life, but I'm going to protect you until it finally comes about in the future. You are protected for your inheritance, and your inheritance is protected for you. The God who caused it to happen is the God who will complete it to happen. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Look at our second point. We could probably end the sermon now and we'd all be like, we're good with that. I am joyful. I'm a joyful Christian. Mostly when I get together with the body of Christ, I rejoice, I sing well. I'm pretty good with that. And then there's this wrench he throws in verse 6. In this, meaning the living hope that you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and you just start to get nervous. Oh, now come on, Peter. Why the qualifiers? In this you greatly rejoice, period. Let's go home, have a meal, and relax. No, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now. For a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Why didn't you just come out with it, Peter? It was so painful. Because those qualifiers are what's going to help us with our living hope. Let's talk about this for a moment. In this you greatly rejoice, even though, not because of, okay? If you're rejoicing because of your trial, that's kind of morbid, okay? I haven't met anyone that actually does that, but if they did, that's just strange, okay? You rejoice even though. Now, I want us to think through what he's going to tell us here, but I want us to do it in a very practical manner again. I want you to pause for just a moment, and I want you to think of your number one trial going on this Christmas season. Now, you're not going to have to think very hard, because if it's a trial, it's right at your pain threshold. You got it? It's on the forefront of your mind. Now, if you're feeling the weight of that trial, if your normal reaction, like mine often is despondency or anxiety, what you're probably feeling is what's called misplaced grief. And let me explain. You don't ever want to minimize the pain of a trial. Grief is real. Grief is normal. But grief can be misplaced because after a period of time, when sadness should go away, if you're feeling this constant weight, this constant despondency, this constant hopelessness, you're probably feeling misplaced grief. And what you're wanting, the consternation that you're feeling, is not as much the pain of the trial, but the pain resulting from you wanting it to be different. And I'm just being honest here because this is what I know to be true in my own life. The trial has enough pain, okay? Physical trials have pain. It hurts. Emotional trials have pain. It hurts. That's grief. That doesn't mean we can't rejoice in the middle of them, but we need to mark out the difference between grief and protestation. Misplaced grief is saying, I want this to be different. Or it is different and it's not making me happy. And it stems out of a wrong view of God. The thought is this, either God was checked out when this trial came to me and it got past him, or somehow God's not good. Now we're Christians, we don't actually say that, do we? Not in so many words, but yes, we do. It's not fair. God's not good. Why is this happening to me? This shouldn't be happening to me. Just like Johnny Erickson Tata said, God, I'm your friend. God's not good. And that protestation, that waking up every morning and then feeling it and hating it, it feels like grief, but it's misplaced. And either one saying that God wasn't powerful enough to deal with it or God's not good enough is an assault on his sovereignty or an assault on his integrity. And so what Peter's going to do is he's going to realign that for us and say, hey, if you want to rejoice in the midst of trials through a living hope, your object of the living hope has to be correct. Let me say that again. If you want to rejoice in the midst of trials through a living hope, then the object of that living hope has to be who he says he is and not who you make him to be. And so to be fair, I think we have to start by asking, have we been taught how to rejoice in the midst of trials? I've been in church my whole life. I don't know that I have. I hear wonderful theological platitudes. I hear motivational sermons. I hear some great picturesque readings in the Psalms, but I don't know that anyone's actually said, but here's how you obey, by rejoicing in the midst of trials. So number one, it starts out believing that you can do it, that God's not asking you to do anything that is impossible. God's not asking you to do anything that he won't give you the grace to do. It starts with believing that your joy, your living hope, here's the key, is not a slave to your circumstances. It starts out believing that your living hope is not a slave to your circumstances, meaning that because this thing is bad or painful, that it's not formulaic. Therefore, I must respond with despair and hopelessness. That we can rejoice in our living hope, that joyful certainty, that joyful, confident expression, that the one who saved you from utter darkness and death will also carry you into his kingdom and will give you a glorified body. This means that whether it's the material, the relational, the spiritual, that our circumstances don't determine our emotional response, that God is bigger than that. Just to put it in real plain terms, that our joy is not a slave to our circumstances. Why? Because our joy is in God and he's so much bigger than our circumstances. Number two, it continues with replacing that misplaced grief with a different perspective. So I'm taking what we talked about a minute ago and I'm giving us actual practical stuff. We take that misplaced grief. I hate this. This is hard. It's never going to get better. You don't understand how bad it is. I see no way out. This must have gotten past God. Why is he doing this to me? And it's saying, hey, lift your eyes toward the horizon. Not only is God bigger than this, but eternity is bigger than this. That our lifespan is a moment in time. The Psalms say it's like a vapor. It's the steam off your coffee that appears for a while and then disappears. So those two things are a good place to start. Joy is not a slave to your circumstances, and shift your focus from the temporal to the eternal. And this joyful antidote has no limitations on the kind of trial you're going through. There's no trial that's too big. There's no trial to where this doesn't work. You may be being marginalized at work. Your career's at a dead end. God wasn't taken by surprise. Though you may have been taken by surprise at that doctor's report, at that scan that came back with something that shouldn't have been there, God was not taken off guard. He is sovereign and he is good. Look at that other clause, if necessary. You see, that's what answers the God question. That our trials aren't some sort of collateral damage, but because they're divinely ordained and God is good, there's a reason for it. Look at the reason in verse 7. So that, these trials, I mean, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God not only is sovereign and ordains these trials, but he's good. Why? Because he wants to take this faith that he's given you at salvation, and he wants to purify it and shape it and grow you so that when Christ returns, this thing is mature and it brings him all the glory. That's Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, for God's glory and for your good. And this picture he's given here is what you do with gold when you put it in the furnace and you boil it and the impurities rise to the top. And it doesn't hurt the gold at all, but it removes the dross and makes it worth more. John Stott describes it, quote, our trials keep us trusting. They burn away our self-confidence and drive us to our Savior. The fires of affliction or persecution will not reduce our faith to ashes. Fire doesn't destroy gold. It only removes combustible impurities. I kind of like the way old Chuck Swindoll used to say it. The steel of greatness is forged in the pit. If anyone had been in the pit, Peter had been there. If anyone had been through the fire, Peter had gone through it. And he's come out the other side and he realizes that God cares so much about my faith that he's burning off the impurities. That the steel of greatness is being forged in the pit. And you say, but I wasn't expecting this. And Peter says, I know. 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. It sounds like it's right out of our study in James, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, test and trial, by the way, the same word, produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Our God loves us so much that he not only saves us and gives us the gift of faith, but he loves us enough to put us through trials to perfect that faith and strengthen it. Paul, who had more trials and yet was more joyful than just about anyone we see in Scripture, writes in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He says that living hope, that big ingredient there is inheritance. And he says, if I can have an eternal view on my temporal sufferings, I can say, this is really bad and this is really painful, but you know what? I can't even make a comparison. I can't even put them on the same chart. Physical pain, financial pain, emotional pain, eternity with Jesus Christ, with no more pain, in a perfect body, and the sweetest fellowship forever. Because that's perspective. We'll look at our third point. If he had left us there, we'd be okay. We'd now have this little tool in our belt that when things got tough, we'd say, hey, this is not all there is. There's eternity. That's our living hope. That's our joy. But Peter knows that there's even more available to us. There's even more that we're called to do. Point three, rejoice in Jesus, who is the object of our living hope. Peter's going to bring it all together on how, on a daily basis, we can do this. It's not just with a perspective change. That's part of it. But ultimately, it's with an affection change. Look at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He's saying this inheritance is amazing. It's a big part of your living hope. But can I tell you, ultimately, your living hope that gives you the ability to rejoice in the midst of trials is because you have a relationship with Jesus. You have a relationship with the guy who bought your inheritance. Now, you got to realize any attempt to illustrate this is going to be much less. But I just want to give it a shot here, because I want us to understand how we're to have this joy and living hope. So I want to bring back this language, land language. So imagine that we as a church, that you specifically, lived back in the 18th century, just about the time our country was founded, let's say 1790. Times are tough. You fought in the Revolutionary War, but sadly it's taken a toll. You've lost your business, your home has been burned, and you're in debt, and you're having trouble making ends meet. But through an amazing series of events, George Washington, who you have no relationship with and do not know personally, has bestowed upon you an inheritance that upon his death, you will receive all of Mount Vernon with all of its 5 farms. It's amazing. He's the richest man in America. It's the nicest estate in America. You can't even imagine that your situation, as real as it is, as deprived as you may be, without a home, without an income, and with debts, that this is going to change everything in the future. So it helps you. You're able to endure, so to speak. What an inheritance. It's amazing. But do you know what would be even better? If somehow George Washington, the sitting president of the United States, built a personal relationship with you and said, look, I want to walk with you through these trials. I want to provide for you. I want to care for you, both emotionally, physically, and fiscally. I want to be your friend. I want to be able to give you counsel. That inheritance is still yours. It's still coming. But I want to walk with you now until the day I die. Now that changes everything. That's more than just a circumstantial hope. That's a living hope. Now how much more with we as believers having a relationship with the King of the universe? We not only have an amazing inheritance far beyond a Mount Vernon that never fades away, reserved in heaven for us. But Peter says it's even better than that, that our living hope is because Jesus is a friend and he's with us. And we don't have to go through this trial alone. And not only that, but he understands. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. Peter says, look at me. I was the guy who cratered so terribly when Jesus was arrested. I denied the Prince of Heaven 3 times. I lied. Can I sink any lower? And yet he's my friend. I know I have an inheritance waiting, but he's been with me these last several decades. He's restored me. He's carried me. And as a result, I've been willing to suffer shame for his name. And do you know what church tradition tells us? That this guy who lied and cussed and denied Jesus three times was also willing to be crucified upside down so that he wouldn't even be compared to his Lord and Savior. Now that's a kind of otherworldly joy that is only found in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, can I just talk with you a moment? And if you've never repented of your sins and committed your life to Jesus Christ, this is real. You cannot work your way to heaven. All of the world religions say, do this and you'll gain paradise. Achieve this and you'll have a better life or you get reincarnated. But Christianity has a God who is both just and merciful, a God that is good and deals with sin, but deals with it by sending his own son to die on the cross in your place. And all he asks is that you turn from your sin and commit your life to follow him. That's true grace. Well, living hope is not the ability to endure trials just because you have a confidence in your inheritance. It's much more than that. A living hope is the ability to enjoy the journey now, no matter how dark the clouds are, because you walk with Jesus. And this is where joy and worship come together. I want to just keep bringing this back, that our joy and our worship of our Lord have the same goal. Jonathan Edwards again, he says, God's purpose for my life is that I have a passion for God's glory and that I have a passion for my joy in that glory. And these two are one passion. Let me leave us with just a couple of practical understanding this last point. I want you to apply this on your own. I can't cover everyone's examples, but I think this will help. When you, college students, okay? When you are mocked for being a Christian in class, are you able to be joyful? Not just because you're going to spend eternity with him, that's great, but because you care more about what Jesus thinks than what your professor or the students think. That's living hope. Parents, adults, when you are rejected and hurt by others, are you able to rejoice? Not just because one day there will be no more tears, but because Jesus is your friend. And that sort of friendship surpasses all other friendships. When that doctor's report comes back with life-threatening news, when there's a lump in your breast, when you have prostate cancer, can you with joyful confidence, can you have this living hope, not just because you will have a perfect body one day with no illnesses, but because the one who died for you is going to walk with you through every step of the way until you get there. That's a living hope. Joni Erickson said it well. She said, my weakness, that is my quadriplegia, is the greatest asset I have because it forces me into the arms of Christ every single morning when I get up. And so, Father, we know that in our own strength we could not endure anything that comes our way in the way of trials. But we do know beyond the shadow of a doubt that true grace will give us the ability to have a living hope and a joy, not just in our inheritance, though that's a big part of it, but a joy in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter, you can command us with great confidence to rejoice even in the midst of trials, if necessary, if for a little while, because you are good and because you are God. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.